right. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'm certainly not starting Colossians because we just finished up Colossians last week. This is not the Colossians study. This is just a few verses out of Colossians. We did finish up our study in the book of Colossians last week. And in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some different subjects that people have selected that they would like to hear a lesson on. And we'll probably start that next week or maybe the week after the Bible conference. But tonight I want to talk about something that kind of relates to our study this morning. This morning we were in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what we tried to demonstrate there and show is that in the context of Romans chapter 8, walking after the flesh is not doing sinful acts. In the context where he talks about those that walk after the flesh, it would have to do with those that are trusting in some work of the flesh for their salvation. And that's really the picture that you have in Romans chapter 8. But there is a contrast of flesh and spirit there. So tonight what I want to do is look in Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth," and then he lists several things there, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the reason I want to start in this particular verse is because it is a verse that shows the contrast between our standing and our state. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. How does it show that? Well, in verse 3, he says, "For you are dead." Well, we know that he's not talking about being physically dead. He's talking about we died with Christ. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He says, "You are dead and your life is here with Christ in God." Well, then he must be talking about a spiritual state. Well, we're not dead spiritually in the sense of dead to the things of God. The fact is that we died with Christ so that our life is not the issue as far as our salvation is concerned. Then he says there in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members." That has to do with our state. In other words, mortify means to put to death. So he's saying that our walk ought to match our spiritual position in Christ. And really that's what standing and state is really all about. Standing relates to the believer's spiritual position. Now, that's a very simple definition, but that's what our standing is. It relates to the believer's spiritual position. It is our standing is the way that God sees us as the result of us being saved. It has nothing to do with what other people see in us or what, even many times, what we see in ourselves. Because if a person trusts Christ as their Savior, that person can doubt their salvation. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that even if we don't abide faithfully, he abideth faithful. He will not deny his own. So our standing has to do with the way that God sees us. Our state has to do with who we are in our fleshly condition, in ourselves. And the verse we read this morning, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That is referring to the spiritual dimension. We're not, our flesh wasn't changed. And what we'll see as we go through this study, probably take a couple of weeks to do this, but what we'll see as we go through this study is that any change in our flesh comes about as a decision on our part. And, you know, that's one of the things that really disturbs me about the Calvinistic approach to Bible study. That they're not being a free will. I saw a post the other day on Facebook from a man that doesn't live around here at all, and yet I've known him for several years. And just in the last couple of years, He's gone to a church. He at one time was in a Grace Assembly, and now he's gone to an assembly that is very Calvinistic in doctrine. And he had some problems in his life. And he posted something yesterday that was very disturbing. He was talking about the sovereignty of God and how that God was even sovereign over sin. The idea being that the sin that this person that he was associated with, was involved in, that God was basically the author of that. And, you know, you think about it, if man doesn't have free will, then that's true. God is the author of sin. I mean, if Adam and Eve didn't have a choice, then God made them sin. And that would make God the author of sin. And God is not the author of sin. God is not a man that he should... God cannot sin. He is a holy God. So the fact is that one of the dangers of teaching that we don't have a choice, we have a choice in our salvation, and we definitely have a choice in deciding how we are going to operate on the basis of who we are in Christ. Now, we can be empowered by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit within us. But our walk is dependent upon our surrender of our will to His will. Don't ever forget that. That is a choice that we make. There is nothing that changes about your flesh supernaturally when you get saved. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is the spiritual change that takes place. As a result of that, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That concerns the believer's place in the spiritual realm. It has to do with things that are eternal and things that are heavenly. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Well, I tell you what, let's go back up to verse 1, because this would really contrast also this thing of the standing and the state. He said, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." You see, that's an act of God. That's nothing that we did. Now notice verse 6, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, obviously, we're not there physically. I mean, you don't even have to address that. Well, where are we there? We're spiritually seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That has to do with our standing. That has to do with the way that God sees us. And that has to do with the fact that we have a different standing than we do a state. Our standing in Christ is perfect. Think about, you know, Paul talks about the perfecting of the saints, doesn't he? Well, that would have to do then with our state matching our perfect standing in Christ. Y'all come on in. Stephanie, there's a couple of chairs there in the kitchen, and y'all can get a couple out of the classrooms back there. We're going to start raising money for our building program right after the conference. We're going to build an L on the T, that's what it is, or whatever. We could meet out in the auditorium, but it'd be about 90 degrees out there, so we'll get you all some chairs in just a second. Our standing and our state, then, are not at all one and the same. Our standing in Christ, it is perfect. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. Matter of fact, there's nothing that can be added to that. You think about it. There is nothing you can do to change your standing before God. Why? Because it's all in Christ. It's all a result of Christ's substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with our human effort. It is all wrapped up in what Christ did for us at the cross. Our standing, our righteousness is spoken of in the Bible as a gift. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So then all that we have in Christ is a gift. Now notice, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. You see, Adam just had to commit one sin for judgment to pass upon all men. But Christ died not for just one sin. He died for all of the offenses, the many offenses. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's a gift. Now, I want us to look at some examples of our standing. We just read about one there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We read in Ephesians 2, 6 where the Bible says, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, then our standing is that as far as God is concerned, we're already seated there. What is our state? We're still here. We're still here. We are looking for the adoption to wit. Look back in over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know, folks, I just never get over these preachers. I made a reference this morning to one that was on radio as I was listening this morning. And this guy was talking about we was under all the covenants that Israel was under and the blessings and so forth and God's provision for us. And on he went with that thing. And, you know, these guys get so wrapped up in what they're saying, sometimes you think, well, they didn't really mean that. And he's talking about God being in charge of everything. And he said, listen, he's the master of that hurricane moving up that, he's directing that storm up that coast. And I'm thinking, I know a grace believer over there that had an 80-foot barn blow down, ended up on top of his house, and his wife just had a kidney transplant a while back, and he was scared to death for her and the power being out and so forth. I mean, come on, folks. People look at that because they don't understand the difference in our standing before God Almighty and the state of creation today. The state of creation is it's under a curse. The whole creation, he says. Even up in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We're in bondage here to the corruption of living on a sin-cursed earth. And so Paul says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, notice, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. Why? Because we want our state to be our standing. We want to be delivered from this present state that we're in. Paul said he's going to change our vile body and fashion it like into his glorious body. What a wonderful day that will be when we are translated, when we are caught up, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, another example is in Colossians 3. We won't turn back there because we read that. He said, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, that's our standing. Our state is that we are alive in a body of flesh. As we read this morning in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, as far as God sees us, as far as our salvation is concerned, He sees us as perfect. just, holy, righteous, sanctified, washed, all of those things. Our standing is that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Well, in other words, we're already seated together with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. While we're here in Romans, look in Romans 8, verse 16. In Romans 8, 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There again, that is a spiritual standing. We are the children of God. Now, we, as individuals, we all have earthly parents. We are physically the children of our parents. And that's where our problem comes. And that's where our children's problems came. And that's where our grandchildren's problems came, is because they came from their parents. And, you know, when you really go right back to it, it all goes back to one man and woman, Adam and Eve. The Bible says that God made of all men one blood. And we all came through that lineage of the fallen race. And so even though our standing is as a child of God, we have a physical nature, a physical birth, a physical lineage. And because of that, we understand that in our flesh, as Paul said, dwelleth no good thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you know something, folks? I believe with all of my heart, I'm almost 100% certain that there are people today that are saved and sealed unto the day of redemption, and they don't know they're sealed. Somebody showed them the gospel, and they got saved, and they trusted Christ their Savior, they got saved, but nobody ever showed them that they were sealed into their redemption, so they might be like the Galatians. Somebody come along and say, now you need to be part of this church, and you need to be baptized, and you need to repent of your sins, and all that kind of stuff, and they become misled. You see, this idea that people have, over the years, people have had this idea that somehow, you know, we're supernaturally intelligized, I guess you could use that word, whenever we get saved. But listen, we don't know any more the moment after we got saved than we did the moment before we got saved, other than that we're saved. We know the gospel, we know we're saved. But there's a lot of truths in this book that people don't know about. And so if you ask them, are you sealed under their redemption? I can't tell you that I have talked with several people over the years that when I would use that illustration about their sins being forgiven at the cross, and at the cross, all their sins were future. I used to think every time they acknowledged that and understood that, they got saved. But I'm not so sure about that anymore. I think maybe there's a lot of people that are saved, and you show them that, and then they just rejoice in that because they say, wow, I've been taught wrong all this time. There's a guy that was pouring concrete for me, and we were out there one afternoon. His man just sun beating down. We had to take a break, and we drank a glass of water under the shade tree there in the backyard, and I asked him if he was saved, and he said, well, I remember a time in the life when I believe I trusted Christ, but he said, I've always had a problem with sin. And I said, well, who doesn't? He said, well, I've always been taught that if you sin, that you probably weren't saved. And I said, well, I think you've been taught wrong. And so I took those little, some gravels that were laying there, and I let one represent the day, the cross, and then I let one represent the day he was born, and then I let one represent the day he said he got saved. And so I asked him, I said, when you got saved, when you were born over here, how many sins did you committed? He said, none. I said, from there till the time you got saved, you don't have any idea how many sins you committed there either, do you? And he said, no, but there was a bunch of them. I said, well, let me ask you something. If the Bible says that Christ died for your sins, when did he die for your sins? Well, he said, well, they have to back at the cross. I said, when he died for your sins, then they were all yet future, weren't they? He said, yeah. I said, then your sins, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, are forgiven. And you're sealed on the day of redemption. He said, wow, I never knew that. I said, well, do you know it now? He said, yeah, that makes all the sense in the world. George Knowles attended church here. He went to the Nazarene church and he watched our TV broadcast one Sunday night. Next Sunday, he was in church, he and his wife. And I didn't know what his background was, but he talked about seeing the broadcast and hearing about the grace of God. And he said, first time I ever heard anybody preach like that. And I called my wife in there. I said, Sally, come here quick. Listen to this. I said, this man believes exactly what I've been believing all this time and been telling you. And I said, well, George, what church did you grow up in? He said, Nazarene. I said, and you got saved in the Nazarene church? He said, yeah. I said, tell me how that happened. He said, well, a preacher would get up there and preach about Christ dying on the cross for our sins and being buried and raised again the third day. And one day I said, I believe that. And he said, after I believed that, they kept telling me, you know, if you sin, you lose your salvation. And I thought, even as a teenager, well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. If Christ saved me, I couldn't lose my salvation. He said, my problem was I just didn't know anybody else ever believed that until I heard the TV program. Now think about that. You see, folks, people get saved by the power of the gospel. And they are sealed on their day. You might not feel sealed. You might not look sealed. You might not act sealed. But if you're saved, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Why? Because it's something that God did, and you can't change what God did on your behalf. So, you are sealed. He says, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So if you believed, you were sealed. Say, well, what if you quit believing? If you believed, you were sealed at the moment you believed. He says in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Sounds sort of like what we read in Romans 8, doesn't it? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, God saved us, and He sealed us, so that He can deliver us from this present evil world. That seal is probably has something to do with identification. That God is able to identify those that are His. The Lord knoweth them that are His. You know, I've seen a lot of different illustrations about the seal, and I think all of them are pretty good. I think Mary 71 used to keep a jar of green beans in her class. And there were canned green beans, and they kept them in there to demonstrate what the seal was. That seal was on there, and it preserved those green beans. That's a good illustration. But you know, there's also a seal that is put on a document that, like a notary seal, that makes it official. And so it's very possible that seal has to do with us being identified with Christ to the extent that God identifies us and catches us out of here at the rapture. Regardless of what it is, we are sealed. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 8, the Bible says there, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. That is our standing. The next phrase in the verse has to do with our state. He said, you were sometimes darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Go back over to chapter 4 and look in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That new man, that new creature, is that spiritual being that God created within you that he desires for you to emulate in your flesh. In other words, what the Christian life is all about, folks, is Christ liveth in us. And he desires to live his life out through our life. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the position is, our standing is, we are light in the Lord, according to what he said in Ephesians chapter 5. You sometimes are darkness, now are you light in the Lord. Well, then if you're light in the Lord, he says, walk as children of light. That's our state. As a matter of fact, when the state is referred to, it is generally, it has to do with our walk. It concerns our experience in this physical body that we're walking around in. Look back in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2. Back in Colossians 1, Paul talks about these folks being saved. He said in Colossians 1:6, which is coming to me unto you as it is in all the world, bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. He's talking about your salvation. You get over to chapter 2 and notice what he says in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, how did he receive him? He received him by grace through faith. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, what? So walk ye in him. In other words, the walk matches our standing. Our state matches our standing. That's what the desire should be. But you see, we have a problem. Because our standing is perfect. Because it is all based on what Christ did. Our state is not perfect because it's dependent upon what we do. And not totally dependent upon what we do, because some things don't have a choice about as far as being like born in sin, that kind of thing. But the state, it has to do with our walk. It has to do with our, not only our walk, but it has to do with our work. You see, salvation is a free gift. And our sin will never be brought up at the judgment. There will be no judgment for us as far as sin is concerned, but there will be a judgment of our work. Thus, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Next verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," unto what? "Unto good works." That has to do with our state. God desires that we do works that match who we are in Christ. Had a man ask me a couple of weeks ago for a tape that I had done, and he said he wanted to give it to a friend of his because that friend said he had been listening to me on TV and radio, and that friend told him, said, "Your preacher that you listen to says that it doesn't matter how you live." I said, if I ever said that, I want to hear it on tape. I have never said that. I reiterate over and over and over again the importance of our life, our responsibility, the commandments we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. All of those things are of utmost importance. It doesn't affect our salvation, but it affects our state. And in Titus chapter 3, look in Titus chapter 3. Yep. Yep. Yeah, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. Titus chapter, remind me to go back to that when we get through here, and we'll read those verses. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 8. Paul said this. Well, let's look at the verses before that and get the context. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's our state. "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Our heirship, our inheritance, is not dependent upon what we do. But notice verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Now, anybody cannot believe that good works are important. I mean, listen, folks, it's as important as we believe those verses that Paul wrote. They are the ones that talk about salvation by grace. And he said it's important that you might be careful to maintain good works. You know, I think there's more to that verse than sometimes people, than just reading over it lightly, that you might be careful to make. Why would we need to be careful to maintain good works? Because of exactly what I'm talking about. The perception among people is, if you're saved by grace and you're going to heaven anyway, what difference does it make? That's why you need to be careful to maintain good works, because it is important how we live. It is important what we do. It is important the things that we allow to enter our mind and our heart. So all of that is important. And that's why we have the verses that we have. So the state that we find ourselves in many times has to do with our daily choices regarding obedience or disobedience to the Word of God. Our state can fluctuate. It's like our emotions. I mean, you know, it's all up. You know, one day, we're, as the old saying goes, we're on fire. We're just, you know, wanting to do everything we can. We're the next day, we're just down in the dumps. And woe is me. And oh Lord, come quickly. A few days later, maybe we get charged up a little bit. You know, we're a little more enthusiastic. But you see, that's just natural. That's nature. That's emotion. That's the human mind. Aren't you glad that none of that changes your standing? Because when you're up on the mountaintop, you're saved, sealed, and delivered. When you're down there in the valley, you're still saved, sealed, and delivered. You see, the wonderful thing about the standing and state issue is that the state never modifies the standing. Our standing can modify the state. And that's exactly what God desires. You see, the believer's state, our manner of life, is what determines our loss of rewards, our loss of reward, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's why we need to be concerned about our state. Because of time's sake, I'm going to move through some of this, and we'll come back and retouch on this next week maybe. Some statements about the state of mankind. Paul said in Colossians 3:9, "Put off the old man with his deeds." That's because of our state. In Romans 6:4, he says to walk. We're to walk in newness of life, not according to that old man. In Romans 6:19, he says, "As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." That's God's will. You see, without a distinction between that standing and state, people just absolutely end up in total confusion. I'm going to mention these and we'll look at them in more detail. Our standing has to do with that which is unseen, eternal, and heavenly. Our state has to do with that which you can see, that which is temporary, and that which is earthly. Our standing has to do with our salvation. Our state has to do with our service. Our standing has to do with the fact that we are sons of God, children of God. Our state has to do with the fact that we're to be His servant. Our standing has to do with the fact that we are already heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Our state is we're waiting for the redemption of our body. Our standing is we're already seated in heavenly places, but our state is we're still captives here on earth. We're living on earth. Our standing is that we're righteous before God Almighty and perfect and complete. Our state is that we're in a body of flesh. Our standing is we're in Christ. Our state is that Christ is in us, wanting to operate and control our life. And our standing, as we mentioned, is a gift from Christ. Our state is a reward based on our work for Christ. This is demonstrated in a lot of areas, but I think probably one of the most wonderful demonstrations of this is in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, where Paul talks about, he spends three chapters talking about spiritual blessings. You know what he talks about the next three chapters? The spiritual warfare of our flesh. Put on the whole armor of God. He splits it right down the middle. Our standing, all that we are and all we have in Christ, our state, what we're to do as a result of that. There is no better illustration of this than I think than Exodus chapter 12. Go back there to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and He told them to take to verse 3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them a man, every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. And He goes through there all the illustrations of the lamb, and I'm not going to go through all those verses. But they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, verse 6. Now verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and wine with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. This is what today is observed as Passover. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs and with the pertness thereof. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And notice now, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Who is he going to smite? The firstborn of every family. What were they to do? They were to put the blood on the side post and over the door post. Now, here, so what does that have to do with anything? What was Israel's state? They were in bondage. They were captive. They argued with Moses. They were rebelling continually against God. They were getting, we find them mixed up in idolatry. All kind of stuff going on with the nation of Israel. But God gave some specific direct instructions about killing this lamb, which typified the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood and how it was to be applied. Now here's the thing. And by the way, it wasn't a death angel. It was the Lord passed over. I made the statement years ago about the death angel. Mary said, where did you get that idea about a death angel? I said, well, I just always heard that. That's what I always said. But it wasn't no death angel. You can't find that in the Bible. It was the Lord passed over. But think about this, folks. When the Lord passed over and saw the blood, did He go down there and look in the window and see if those people were watching TV or playing cards or smoking cigarettes? No. So that's kind of a silly illustration. No, it's not. The issue was the blood. When He saw the blood, He passed over. Had nothing to do with what the people were doing in the house. Had nothing to do with whether they had enough faith. Had nothing to do with whether they were doing good things or bad things. I mean, they could be in there just gnashing their teeth against God, but because of the blood, He passed over and delivered them. That blood typifies the salvation of all of mankind. God is not going to catch you out of here and deliver you from hell because of anything you do in your flesh. He sees you through His Son, Jesus Christ, covered by His blood as redemption for your sins. So if you've ever trusted Jesus Christ, then you're saved. Years ago, C.S. Schofield wrote an article about this issue of standing in state, and I happened to find it today, and I thought this was very interesting, because at the time he wrote this, the king of Spain was a small child. At that time, when a child was born into the position, like in Bible days, they immediately became the king. He said, "The present king of Spain is a little child, presumably as willful and as ignorant as other little children. Sometimes he may be very obedient and teachable and affectionate, and then he is happy and approved. At other times he may be unruly, self-willed, and disobedient, and then he is unhappy and perhaps is chastised, but he is just as much king on that day as the other. It may be hoped that as time goes on, he will learn to bring himself into willing and affectionate subjection to every right way, and then he will be more kingly, but not any more really king. He was born a king. In the case of every true son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this growth into kingliness is assured. In the end, standing in state, character, and position will be equal, but the position is not the reward of perfected character. The character is developed from the position." Man, I love that. The standing determines what we do in the state. The state does not ever determine the standing, because the standing is in Christ Jesus. We are sealed in the day of redemption. But that standing ought to determine who we are in Christ. That little boy that was a king, he didn't always act like the king. He didn't always act in obedience. But nevertheless, he was still the king. You may not always act like a child of God. You might not always feel like a child of God. You might not always look to others like a child of God. But the fact is, if you're saved, you are a child of God. And you're sealed unto the day of redemption. All right. That verse that Grady mentioned, Galatians chapter 5. Let's look back there. And Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, verse 13, this is a perfect verse. Matter of fact, I meant to read these verses this morning. Galatians 5, 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then he talks about the warfare that goes on there. Great verses that go along exactly with what we're talking about. The Spirit has to do with our standing. The walk has to do with, again, our state.
And the law of Christ is in
6:2. Right. Fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love that he was talking about there. And in Romans 13. All right. All right.